If you would, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 7. Again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 4. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish minister in the 1800s, and you've heard me quote from him before, but he has a very famous line in one of his letters to another pastor that he was writing to. McShane was encouraging this pastor towards godliness, and he said these words. He said, "How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name, in great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." And that is a sentiment that I don't think we hear every day, right? It's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God, right? That it's not relevance or personality, excitement, speaking abilities, though all of those things can be good and helpful, but rather the key to effectiveness in ministry is holiness. It is godliness. That a minister's life is the life of his ministry, effectively. Right? But as McShane says, we must keep the saber clean and sharp. We must train for godliness. And Paul is writing to Timothy, who he's stationed in Ephesus, to teach him and the church in Ephesus how to conduct themselves in the household of God, how to carry on as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And directly before this section, in verses 1 through 5, he exposed some of the lies of the false teachers. They were teaching asceticism, so this legalistic rejection of foods and marriage, as though that could make them more holy, more Christ-like. But Paul says, no, actually, these things are things that God intended for you to receive, so then you could thank God for them, right? So you're not supposed to reject these foods as they're bad. You're not supposed to reject marriage as though it's bad. You're supposed to enjoy those things and thank God. That teaching, actually, Paul says, leads to apostasy. It's demonic. And so then Paul moves into a longer section on what it looks like to be not one of these false teachers that is in Ephesus, but instead to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. That is the main theme of 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 all the way through 16. What does it look like for Timothy to be a good servant stationed there in Ephesus? And so we're looking at this for primary application to me, but also to your elders. And then beyond that, the same principles apply to you in whatever station of life God has you in. This isn't only for me and the elders, but these are principles that we will see really have everything to do with all of us. So I'm going to read verses 6 through 10, and we'll pray, and then we'll get into this really fantastic text about training for godliness. God's word in 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 10 says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this time where we get to look at your word. We pray, God, that you would use it to train us help make us more godly after looking at these things that we're going to see this morning. Lord, I pray that you would bless us, help us to push out all the distractions that might be creeping in, help us to be focused. Lord, I pray that you would convict where we need to be convicted, and you would encourage and lift us up where we need to be encouraged. And God, I pray that you would help me as I teach, Lord. Please help us through your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name, amen. All right, from 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 9, I want us to see two principles about godliness so that we can have good servants leading Christ's church to the glory of God. And our first principle, as we look at verse 7, is that we need to know that a good servant of Christ rejects godless myths. Okay? A good servant of Christ rejects godless myths. Paul says in verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Now, usually when there is one occurrence of false teaching, one instance of it, there are going to be others, right? It would be strange if you only had one single weed in your garden that just perpetually continued to grow up. Now, where there's one, there are going to be more. And that is the case of the false teaching in Ephesus. Yes, they're forbidding things that God created good, but they're also spinning these tall tales. And we saw some of this already back in chapter 1, if you'll remember. Paul told Timothy in chapter 1, verse 4, to charge them not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Okay, so the false teachers are teaching myths. These are probably myths built off of persons in the Old Testament genealogies, right? And they're fictions. They're not true. These myths aren't a part of the scriptures. And what it's doing is it's distracting God's people. It's promoting a whole bunch of speculations instead of the stewardship from God that is by faith, instead of them actually doing the gospel work that God had called them to. It is derailing them. And so rather than being built up by God's word, rather than coming under the conviction and being encouraged by the preaching of the word and going out and faithfully evangelizing the lost, right, they're spending their time fiddling around with silly stories. We're reading the Chronicles of Narnia right now to our kids, and we just finished up the fourth book, The Silver Chair. And at the beginning of their adventure, which this is just a small spoiler alert, but these have been out for forever, so I don't necessarily feel bad. Also, if you haven't read these, you should do that. Even if you're an adult without kids in the house, you should still read them. They're that good and encouraging. But right at the beginning of their adventure, Aslan appears, and he gives instructions to Jill that she's supposed to remember, that are supposed to guide her and Eustace on their adventure, on this quest. And at first, she works super hard to remember these instructions. She's repeating them over and over again to herself. She tells them to Eustace, who helps her as well. But it doesn't take long for this thing to happen and that thing to happen. And then before you know it, she's gotten distracted. She's forgotten to rehearse them. She's forgotten the instructions altogether. And it is hampering their journey. And that is some of what's going on in Ephesus, right? There are marching orders for the church at Ephesus, just as there are marching orders for the church today, but instead of remembering them, instead of focusing on what is in God's word, on the faith once for all delivered to the saints, they are fiddling around with myths. And as it turns out, extra-biblical, untrue myths don't promote biblical work. So here, then, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul does two things. He gives Timothy a command and also describes the myths. The command that he gives Timothy is that he must have nothing to do with the myths. He must reject them. He must avoid them, right? If the options are to drive through the myths or to take the long out-of-the-way detour around them, he is supposed to be okay with, like, spending the extra gas money. Okay? He's not supposed to have anything to do with them. And I don't think the issue here for Timothy is really that he's tempted to kind of fall in and believe these things like the false teachers. I think after his upbringing in the scriptures from his parents, from his mother, and then also his discipleship with Paul, he probably had a fairly healthy disdain for this stuff and what it was doing in the midst of God's people. So then why would Paul say this to Timothy? I think Paul is specifically setting up a contrast. He wants to be super clear. He wants it to be painfully obvious what good servants of Christ are supposed to be devoting themselves to. And so he warns against doing what the false teachers are doing. Right? The false teachers and their myths are the black backdrop that accentuates what should be the beauty and brilliance of a good servant. Right? Timothy should stand out. There should be an obvious, apparent difference in the way he conducts himself, in the way he teaches, and the things that he brings before his brothers and sisters in Christ up against what the false teachers do. And so that is the command. Paul also, though, describes the myths that are being taught. And he first describes them as irreverent. So this means godless, profane, or unholy. So whatever is being spun in these myths, they violate the very character and nature of God. They are not fit for God, nor then are they fit for his ministers. The same word is used at the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, verses 20 through 21. Paul says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. 2 Timothy 2:16 through 17. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Right, so irreverent speech, myths, babble, they will lead to a swerving from the faith, right? It will lead to ungodliness. Paul says it will spread like gangrene, right? There'll be this putrid rottenness that infects and consumes and is never satisfied, always spreading, always devouring. Timothy may have nothing to do with it. So the myths are irreverent, but they're also silly. And the word silly here, I think, is honestly a poor translation. So it's true that they are silly, but it guts the word of its force. So the word literally means characteristic of old women. That's what the word means. The New American Standard Bible translates verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. That's the language Paul's using. Right? These myths are essentially old wives' tales. Right? The idea is that they're not appropriate for the servant of God, and they're not appropriate for him to devote himself to, and they're surely not appropriate for him to be teaching to the churches. This stuff is fit only for superstitious old women. That's what Paul is saying. So, immediately when we hear this, right, it feels like our fur's being rubbed the wrong way. But we should remember that Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even when he uses these pejorative terms. He's not writing under the inspiration of 21st century politically correct sentimentality. So just to kind of show how skewed our ideas are of right and wrong, in our state, you can be fined $50 for not wearing a mask on the subway, but in the name of public health, but in the name of reproductive health, the same state killed 105,380 children in the womb in 2017. Okay? It is more dangerous for unborn babies in New York State than it is for people with COVID in New York State. So that's not a statement about the efficacy of masks, but that is to say that our world has an idea of what is appropriate, what is right, and what is wrong, and it is messed up. Paul isn't degrading women here either. And he says in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 2, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So, we need to make sure that we don't force the scriptures to bow to us, but that we bow to the scriptures. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he tells the truth. These are myths. They are not fit for good servants of Christ. They are ungodly, fit only for superstitious old women. And so Timothy needs to reject them. And while I think Paul sets this up as a comparison, because I don't think Timothy himself was really eager to devote himself to these things, this is still a super helpful instruction for pastors and ministers today, right? There are many who are falling prey to modern myths being told by the unbelieving world, right? Just a case in point, one of the great myths that is infecting the church today, and I have spoken to this just briefly before, but it is the myth of being woke, okay? This is being adopted by churches and by seminaries. And this isn't to say that racism isn't a thing, that people aren't racist and they're not going around doing racist things. When we looked at 1 Timothy 2, we talked specifically about one of the errors of these false teachers being a Jewish elitism that caused them not to pray for the salvation of different ethnicities. Okay? So that is real, and it's even at play in Ephesus. But there is this myth of wokeness today, and it is infecting the church. They are adopting a view that racism is systemic, and therefore any inequality is the result of racism. That the American system from its beginnings was specifically built and designed to benefit whites over all other races. That you cannot be racist unless you're a part of a power class. Or that truth is subjective to your experience. So you can only talk about these things if you had a particular experience previously. That privilege is something that is to be repented of because it is an inequality. And again, all inequality stems from racism. This is a completely different worldview than the one that is set out in the Bible. Yes, it talks about sin, but it does not talk about sin the way Scripture talks about sin. Scripture gives no indication that all inequity in this world is at the root cause because of one particular sin. This completely annihilates individual responsibility before God, as well as God's providence, right? It sets up racism as the sovereign rather than God. This is a myth, and it is one being spun over and over again on your television screens, in your social media, and there are pastors falling all over themselves to get in line for this. Good servants of Christ Jesus must have nothing to do with myths. So, now with that as the backdrop, the setup for the comparison, what is it that Timothy must do instead of submitting himself to godless myths? Our second principle is know that a good servant of Christ trains for godliness. A good servant of Christ trains for godliness. So look now at the second half of verse 7. Paul says, rather, train yourself for godliness. So this is what Timothy is supposed to do instead of having his time and energy sucked up by these myths. He's supposed to be training for godliness. And the word train is actually the Greek word gymnazo. So this is the word that we get our word gymnasium from. It means to discipline yourself or to exercise. The city of Ephesus was a Greek city, and Greek culture emphasized and valued physical training and athletic competition. The Olympics originated in Greece, and young men, usually between the ages of 16 and 18, would spend a significant amount of time in physical training. So the word gymnazo for train often referred to physical training, but it was picked up also by philosophers of this time to talk about moral or intellectual training, and here Paul uses it to talk about spiritual training. How can we train in godliness? And now, what about the word godliness? Right? If this is a word that we know that we probably use, but if somebody asked you, okay, can you give me a short definition of what godliness is? What would you say? Would you be able to give a definition of it? Philip Ryken, in his commentary on our text, says this about godliness. He says that the word godliness means reverence. It means reverence. It denotes the respect that the believer owes to God, what one scholar described as that mingled fear and love which together constitute the piety of man toward God. Such godliness comes from the awareness that all of life is lived before the face of God. Calvin thus called godliness the beginning, middle, and end of Christian living. The godly person places God at the center of every activity and endeavor. God is in the sleeping and the waking, the eating and the drinking, the coming and the going. The godly person walks with God at home, at work, at church, at school, and at play. Godliness includes godly thoughts, godly speech, godly behavior. It is the attitude toward life that David expressed when he said, "I have set the Lord always before me," Psalm 16:8. Godliness comes from a God-centered life. So that is godliness, a reverence and respect for God that runs straight through every area of life for the Christian, because you have God at the center of your life. New Testament scholar Bill Mounts says that a godly life is a life totally consecrated to God. So this is what Timothy was supposed to exercise himself towards. He was supposed to discipline himself for a greater reverence for God that worked itself out in all of his life. So then you back up a little bit and you ask, okay, so that's great. How exactly do you do that? Right? So the command is here, but Paul doesn't give us how, right? And you know, where is the treadmill and how fast do I need to run in order to get to godliness? And the first thing, this is going to be just a little bit of a tangent on how to grow in godliness, and then we'll get back to the text. So the first thing is to recognize that godliness is the product of sanctification. Right? After the sinner turns from their sin and trusts in Christ, they are put on a path of sanctification where they slowly, incrementally, one degree after another, becoming more and more like Christ in their thoughts, their affections, their desires, their actions, every part of them. That is sanctification. And the work of sanctification in the heart of the believer is primarily the work of God, okay? It is first and foremost the work of God in the sinner's heart. One good example of this is Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. Paul says there, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Okay, so Paul says, work out your own salvation. He isn't saying work for your salvation. Okay, salvation is by faith in Christ alone. The idea is that when God saved you, he worked the benefits of that salvation into you. He caused you to be born again. He gave you newness of life. He set you on the course of being progressively sanctified. And now you need to work that out. You need to put into action what he has given you in Christ. And he says that God works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God continues to work in the life of the sinner, energizing our wills and our actions so that we can do this, right? So that we can grow in our obedience and likeness to Christ. We live out what he has worked in. Another example is in Hebrews 13, verse 21. This is a benediction towards the end, and he says that he asks that Jesus would equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a wonderful blessing that we don't have to scrape together whatever we can in order to try and make ourselves pleasing to the Lord. God works in you. If you are in Christ, he works in you to give you what you need so that you can be pleasing to him. You're not scrounging around on your own to try and figure it out. He equips you to live a life that is pleasing to him. But again, how exactly are we supposed to do this, right? If it is God who does it, what do we do? And the answer is that God promises to do this work, but he promises to do it through certain means, certain channels, certain avenues. MacArthur and Mayhew, in their work, Biblical Doctrine, they quote Henry Scougal, who gives this wonderful illustration that I think makes this really clear. He says, all the art and industry of man cannot from the smallest herb or make a stalk of corn in the field grow. It is the energy of nature and the influences of heaven which produce this effect. It is God who causeth the grass to grow and the herb for the service of man, Psalm 104:14. And yet nobody will say that the labors of the farmer are useless or unnecessary. Right? So when you plant that tomato seed or the squash seed, right, you don't make the plant grow. You're not the one causing it to grow, right? You're not infusing energy into the seed to make it sprout up and bear fruit, right? But you are giving it what it needs in order to grow. You plant it, you maybe put some fertilizer down, you weed around there, you make sure that it has the proper sunlight, whatever it needs, right? You are working, but it is the work of God that will cause that plant to sprout and bear fruit. The same is true for our godliness. You tend to it, you water it, you keep the weeds out, but God causes it to grow. You have to work, and back to the imagery of 1 Timothy 4:7, you have to discipline yourself. You have to exercise. You have to train. And this is where the spiritual disciplines come in, right? This is the equipment that we use to strengthen, to build our muscles for the reverence of God. And we've talked about a number of these things before, so I'm just going to briefly scan them. But first, there are those things having to do with God's word, the Bible. Bible reading, Bible study, meditating on the Bible, memorizing the Bible, hearing the Bible preached and taught, singing the Bible. Right, we saw last week that Timothy was trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine. Right, he was nourished, he was built up by God's word. This is one of the pieces of equipment we use to train for godliness. Second is prayer, praying both individually and corporately. Right? We need God to work in us so we confess our need to him and we ask him to accomplish it, to sanctify us, to make us more godly. A third one is fellowship with the saints, other believers. This is one of the reasons why we are so anxious to start meeting again. This is why I would encourage those who aren't with us to consider our evening service still. Right? We saw very few people coming to the evening service. We're not going to have one tonight because we're meeting at the beach, but when these start up again, I would encourage those folks who might be watching now to consider coming. There's more than enough room to spread out. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Hebrews 10:24 through 25, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Right, so the gathering of the church isn't simply time to visit with our friends. We meet for the worship of God, but another reason is the God-ordained means by which he makes us more like Christ. That is one of God's plans for us meeting regularly together, is your training in godliness. Fourth is obedience to God in faith. We need to be seeking to put off the old self and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:22 through 24. So we will obey God in faith when we turn away from our sin and we trust him day by day, continuing to put on Christ instead of our old sinful ways. So those are four ways. We can talk about more ways, but again, Paul's primary point here isn't how to do this, but rather to do it. Right? He is commanding to do this. So we're going to keep moving now. Timothy isn't to get caught up in myths. He's supposed to train for godliness instead. And next Paul says why. Verse 8 says, For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Paul is continuing with the exercise imagery, except now he's going to compare physical exercise with spiritual exercise. And Paul admits at the beginning of verse 8 that bodily training is of some value, right? It is good to go on that run. It may not feel good, but it is good to do. It is good to go on that bike ride, right? But Paul says in verse 8 that it's only of some value, right? It only has a little benefit, and its benefits last for a short time. When you're younger, the benefits of exercise are like extroverts at church, right? They show up early and they leave late. As you get older, they're more like the introverts. The benefits show up late and they leave early. That is the case when we get older. You notice more and more that the benefits of exercise quickly fade. They have a short shelf life. But that's not the case for godliness. Paul says that godliness is of value in every way. Right, the idea here being time, all the time, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So this is a treasure that doesn't fade, it doesn't decay, it won't rot, it won't unravel or wear out. Right? And it doesn't matter what you do. If the Lord blesses you with many years, you will get old, your muscles will slowly atrophy, you will get frail, and then the Lord will take you home. But the believer training spiritually, exercising spiritually, though their physical muscles atrophy, their godliness will not. Right? If the believer is diligent to train for godliness, though old age would hunch them over, right? They spiritually can be as tall as giants and still be continuing to grow. Our hope extends beyond this life. You don't lose godliness when you die. You get to take this one with you. And not only that, but God will bring it to completion then. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Right? So when training for godliness seems daunting, when all you want to do is stay in bed instead of getting up and reading your Bible, spending time in prayer, right? When you think about all of the other things that you could get done during this couple of hours on Sunday morning or on Thursday evening instead of coming to prayer meeting, know that disciplining yourself for godliness not only has benefits now, but it will benefit you for all of eternity. This is work that will stay with you forever. Puritan George Swinnick, talking about the eternal value of godliness, said, godliness of all man's works is of the greatest importance and the one thing truly necessary. Earthly business, honors, pleasures, or whatsoever are but trifles and trinkets compared to this. If it were a matter of small moment, you might be lazy and loiter about it, but it behooves you to set your heart to it. This work is like Goliath's sword. There is none like it. It is soul work, God work, and eternal work. One soul is worth 10,000 worlds. The body came from dust, but the soul from the breath of God. Soul work is weighty work and not to be trifled with. It is the business of every man. Take godliness away, and the soul goes down to the grave with unspeakable sorrow. We must neglect other things for this one and never take leave of it until it is finished. We must give double weight, measure, care, and diligence to it. The Lord is worthy of all our pains and diligence. We live and die for eternity. Let godliness seek deep into our affections and command all our actions. The affairs of time are trifles to the affairs of eternity. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise to the present life and also for the life to come. And then Paul punctuates this truth with the statement of verse 9, where he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul made a similar statement back in chapter 1, verse 15, where he said that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Timothy and the whole of the church in Ephesus is to know that and have every confidence that godliness is of value now and forever. This truth deserves full, unreserved acceptance. He is to train, to discipline himself for godliness. So what are pastors and elders supposed to do? Right? If a pastor and elders are going to be good servants, they must have nothing to do with myths. They must reject fictions that are godless and contrary to the character and nature of God, fictions that aren't fit for good servants. And they must train instead for godliness. They must not squander their efforts, their time, their thoughts on myths. They must train. You must train knowing that while there are many things of value, godliness has an enduring and eternal value. Godliness is how you will become an awful weapon in the hand of God, a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all of us, we should take this time to ask ourselves, do I desire godliness? Is this your sincere, heartfelt desire? Do you see its eternal value? Is this a work that God is doing in you? Because all those who have truly repented of their sin and trust in Christ, they will see the value of this. It is a work that God is doing in them. We may not always desire it like we should, but we will desire it. We will have reverence for God if he truly is at the center of our lives. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So training for godliness is the discipline of every sinner who has truly put their hope in Christ's death and his resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the work of your Son. God, without that work, without Christ's death in our place, and without his resurrection, God, we would not be able to engage in the work of training for godliness. I pray, God, that we would do this. Lord, that we would do this with every hope and every confidence that what we are doing has value now and forever. Lord, that we would know that you are ultimately the one who does it. And God, let that fill us with confidence. Let us see that even when it is hard, even when we struggle to understand what we're reading, or even when our thoughts might be scattered, God, in our prayers, that you can still take these poor, weak, God, exercises of faith and hope in you, and you can turn them out for greater godliness in our lives to your glory. Lord, help our hope to be in you. God, may we be fervent and full of zeal as we do this work. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.